It's good to worship. Because I'm convinced when we worship, we actually reorient the universe. Because we take our place at the feet of the King of Kings, right? And there, at his feet, he lifts us up and he looks us in the eyes and he says, "You're mine and you're made whole." That happens when we worship, and it's beautiful. I want to welcome you here. If you are a guest, particularly on this August-long weekend to Kelowna, to our beautiful city, we want to welcome you here, and we're delighted that you've chosen to worship Jesus with us in this place. If you do have kids, and you didn't catch the first announcement, there are some activity packs for the kids. And so, if you don't have one right now, don't be worried. You can put up. Why don't you put up your hand right now if you want an activity pack for your kid, for your child, and we can make sure one of the ushers brings one to you. So, ushers, you can maybe be looking out for that, but it looks like everyone's okay. And don't be worried, you can get on up and grab one. We welcome you children in this place this morning, and we're delighted you're here. Throughout the Old Testament, we read story after story of people who encountered the living God in the unique situation and circumstances of their life. And in every encounter, God picks these people up, he dusts them off, and he sets them to the future he has intended for their life. And it's a future filled with hope and with joy. It's a future that is marked by healing and wholeness. And throughout the summer, we want to enter into these stories of encounter for one reason, so that we ourselves might learn to live from an encounter with the living God. And now last week we began this series by looking at Sarah. And when we came to the end of Sarah's story, we were left with a question. We were actually left with a posture to live into. That God calls us into a posture of living in expectation of his ability to establish his promises in our life. That we're called to live with a posture of anticipation. That God wants to unleash his power and his presence in our life. And so this morning, I want to invite you into this posture. This morning, you have a decision to make, that whether to take up this posture or not, and only you can take it up. But I want to invite you into a posture of anticipation, a posture of expectation that the living God wants to encounter you through his word this morning. So I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are the living God, and you are alive in this place by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we turn our hearts to you this morning. We take up a posture of anticipation, of expectation that you are a God who longs to meet with people. So meet with us and make us whole and move us forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, we look at another encounter. Last week, we looked at Sarah. This week, we turn to Jacob. And Jacob is Sarah's grandson. And we read his story, his encounter with the living God in Genesis chapter 32. And so I invite you to turn there with me. I'm going to read it. And there are some Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those, or if you brought your own, I invite you to turn there. Genesis, it's the first book in the Bible. We're looking at chapter 32, and I will begin reading in verse 22. That night, let's pay attention to how the scene opens up in Jacob's encounter here. It happened at night, and the significance of this will become apparent as we get to the end. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives. Oh boy. He got up and took his two wives, his two female servants. Oh boy. And his 11 sons. Oh my goodness. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok, which was a river. And after he sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun then rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a story. I mean, what a bizarre story, isn't it? Like, let's be honest, this is a bizarre story. And for me, when I read this passage of Scripture, it tends to raise more questions in my mind than it answers. And one of the questions that comes to the surface at the very outset as we begin to read this story is, who is this man? Who is this man with whom Jacob is wrestling? And Jacob begs the question as well in verse 28. He says, "Please tell me your name." Who is this man with whom Jacob is wrestling? And as we read on in the story, the answer comes back to us. That Jacob comes to the realization that this man is none other than the living God himself. Well, that's a tough one to wrap our minds around, isn't it? But this wasn't the first time Jacob had encountered God. Because the first time Jacob had encountered God came through a dream a few chapters earlier in his story, in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis. And in this first encounter with God, Jacob is passing through the land that was promised to his family, that was promised to him, that choice land, remember last year, for making a life. And as he passed through this land, he grew weary, and he goes to take a rest, and he lies down on the ground, and he takes a rock as a pillow, and he falls asleep. And as Jacob sleeps, he has this grand vision, this grand encounter with the living God. And in this vision, he sees what we come to know as an ancient Near Eastern ziggurat, which was this big construction that was often called a ladder. And it was a thought that this ladder would connect the earth with the heavens. And so Jacob, he has this vision of this ladder. He has this vision of this stairway to heaven. And there on the stairway, he sees Robert Plant and Jimmy Page. No, that's a different stairway to heaven. There on this ladder, this stairway to heaven, he sees angels, messengers of God, ascending and descending the ladder. And as we come to the end of this vision, the importance isn't wrapped up in what the angels are doing or where the angels are, but rather where God is and what God says. In this encounter with God, this is the important part of Genesis chapter 28. And so the question arises, okay, well, if the importance is in where God is, then where is God in this encounter, in this vision? Well, here's where we run into a decision in how we interpret this passage, because the Hebrew, the original language, can be translated in one of two ways. So in the NIV, for instance, when we read in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, the NIV says, "There above it," so there above the ladder, "stood the Lord." But when we read the NRSV, it says, "And the Lord stood beside Jacob." And so where was God? Was God above the ladder in the heavens, or was God beside Jacob on the earth? Was God above the ladder in the heavens, representing God as a sovereign ruler and king over the earth and the heaven? representing God's unsurpassed and unmatched glory and authority? Or was God on the earth beside Jacob, representing a God who enters into time and space and longs to meet with people, a God of love and grace, a God who meets people in their circumstances of life? I'm convinced that it's the latter, that it's the NRSV that gets it right. Old Testament scholar Ian Proven, well-respected scholar, he has helped me on this. Listen to what he writes about how the language here is put together in this passage. He says, the particular combination of the Hebrew verb and preposition here usually means, in the Old Testament, to stand beside. It never means specifically to stand above. Most likely, then, God is standing not above the ladder, but beside him, beside Jacob. And so, why? What's this all about? What does it matter? Well, Proven goes on. He says, the story, then, is not about the majesty of a God who sits in the heavens, but about the love of a God who descends the stairway to be with Jacob where he is, about a God who looks for friendship with Jacob in the midst of his current circumstances. Yes, God is the God who stands above. But Jacob, in his first encounter with the living God, he comes to know about the God who stands beside. The God who enters into human circumstances. The God who is not distant, who is not far from us, but the God who takes on flesh and dwells among us. And so, when we come to the second encounter that Jacob has with the living God, and the question emerges, who is this man with whom I'm wrestling? It doesn't take Jacob long to recognize that this is the God who stands beside. This is the God who enters into our life, into our circumstances. And it makes sense, based on what God speaks over Jacob in this first encounter. Let me read to you what he says as he stands beside him. The Lord says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. God here, he reaffirms his promise to Jacob, but then get this, God says this, I am with you. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And so when the question emerges, who is this man with whom I'm wrestling? Jacob comes to the conclusion that this is the God who stands beside. This is the God who says, I am with you. This is the God who says, I will never leave you. And here's the point. God, he meets us in our current circumstances. The things that you're facing these days, the pain that you feel, the challenges in life, the joy in life, God longs to meet with his people. God longs to be known by his people. God is a God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father's desire to meet with people, with you and I, in our very real life circumstances, it compelled him to send God the Son in human flesh, and he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And having taken his place on the cross, he made a way for God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit, to now dwell in us and dwell among us. See, God is a God who longs to meet with his people and to meet us in the current circumstances, in the present circumstances of our life. Perhaps you've grown up or come to believe that God is some distant, impersonal God. That he's either distant in the sense that he set the world in motion and now stands back and just watches it all fall apart. Or perhaps you've come to see God as disinterested, that he doesn't care about your life. And maybe you've even tried praying to him or crying out to him, but it doesn't seem to work. Nothing ever seems to happen. And you've come to believe that God is just disinterested, that he's either distant or disinterested. But I need you to know this morning. This isn't the God we read about in the scriptures. Because the God we read about in the scriptures is the God who longs to meet with his people. He's the God who stands beside. The God who says, I will be with you and I will never leave you. And through the person of Jesus, he has made a way for that to be possible through his Holy Spirit, his empowering and enduring presence. Do you believe that the living God wants to encounter you this morning? In the present circumstances of your life? And so Jacob, the living God encounters him, meets him in his present circumstance, and they go through this bizarre wrestling match, which I believe has some major significance, but we don't quite understand what it's all about quite yet. And we see that Jacob actually loses the wrestling match because God puts his hand on his hip, dislocates his hip. And then as God turns to leave, Jacob says, no, don't leave. You must bless me. And then God turns around and he asks Jacob a question. And if you remember from last week, God asked a question of Sarah as well. And we learned that when God asks a question, something important is happening. And so God asks Jacob a question. He looks him in the eye. And he says, what is your name? And now names in the Old Testament are really important. And names, they have a meaning. They say something about the person, about who they are. Our daughter, she has a name that's important. Her name is Sophia Grace. And we pick this specifically because of its meaning, because Sophia in the Greek means wisdom. And grace in the English means grace. I don't know if you knew that. Of course you knew that. And so our prayer all along is that our daughter would be a picture of God's wisdom and his grace in our world. And as we prayed this prayer over Sophia for the last 6 years, we have seen her step into this name, to live into this name, that she is becoming a great picture of God's wisdom and grace in our world, and it's beautiful. Names have meaning. Incidentally, I did a little research on my own name. It's a beautiful name. It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Keith, you know. And Keith, it's Gaelic for wind. I'm not sure the significance of that in my life. My parents are here. You can maybe ask them afterwards. But the point is that names, they have meaning. And so God looks at Jacob and he says, what is your name? And we need to understand here that God isn't trying to solicit information from Jacob. That's not what his question's about. God knows his name. God's not trying to solicit information with this question, but rather he's trying to confront Jacob's past. That this question, what is your name, is intended to confront Jacob's past, because Jacob means deceiver. Quite literally, it means to grasp the heel of, and that was a Hebrew idiom to speak of someone who is a deceiver. And guess what? Jacob had lived up to his name. Jacob was a deceiver. We saw it early in his story with his twin brother Esau. Esau was the older of the two brothers, and as the older brother, he was entitled to the birthright in the family, meaning that he was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance of his family. But Jacob, the deceiver, found a way to work him out of that birthright. His brother was off in the fields hunting while he was at home cooking. And so his brother Esau comes in from the fields. He's famished. He's starving. And he sees that Jacob is making red stew. I love the way that the scriptures give those kinds of details, that he's making red stew. And so the hungry Esau comes in and says, give me a bowl of your red stew, lest I die. And Jacob the deceiver, seeing this as an opportunity, he says, I'll give you a bowl of my red stew, but you need to give me your birthright. And so Esau says, what good is a birthright to me if I die of hunger? And he takes the bowl and begins to eat. And in that moment, the deceiver, he overcomes his brother through treachery and deceit. Fast forward in his story, we see Jacob the deceiver deceiving his father on his deathbed. His father, Isaac, is dying. He's blind, and he wants to impart the family blessing on the oldest son. So he asks for Esau, the oldest son, to come and receive the father's blessing. And this blessing was to bestow a passing of the torch. It was to give the family name, the family honor to the oldest son, that the oldest son was to carry on as the lead of the household. And Jacob the deceiver saw an opportunity. Of course, it was his mother who prompted him in this, and it was his mother whom he learned his deception from. But Jacob the deceiver, as his brother is out in the field, he sneaks into his father's room as his father's dying and blind, and he pretends to be Esau. And he receives the blessing. Jacob lived up to his name. We can fast forward even farther in his story, and we see that he comes to deceive his uncle, Uncle Laban. That Jacob was a deceiver. So when God that day, when he looked Jacob in the eye, he confronts his past with a question: what is your name? And Jacob's answer was his confession. I'm the one called deceiver. See, when God meets us in the present, he so often wants to confront our past. See, our past can't be hidden from God. Our past can't be swept under the rug. Nothing is hidden from God, whether it be our past sins, the things we've done wrong, the things we've left undone in life, or whether it's our past hurt, the things that have been done to us, the things that have been done against us. Our past is not hidden from God. And when he meets us in the present, he wants to confront it and heal it. He wants to confront our broken past, whether it be our broken relationships or our broken heart or the broken patterns that we live out in our life. God wants to confront our past, to heal us, and to make us whole. And now, I have met many people in pastoral, as I've been a pastor, over the years, I have met with countless people who are completely unwilling to allow God to confront their past because it's much too painful. That when they think about the things they've experienced in life, the people who have hurt them, when they think about the things they've done or where they've been, they'd rather just not even think about it. They'd push it to the side because bringing it up, it just brings so much angst, so much anxiety, so much turmoil, so much pain. And so it goes left unresolved. And if this is you this morning, I want you to know something from my heart. That God wants to confront your past for one reason. Because we can't walk into the future of, into the freedom of God's future unless we allow God to heal our past. That there is no fullness of freedom in our future unless we're allowing God to confront our past and to heal us and to forgive us. See, God moves us into the future by meeting us in the present so that he can heal our past, so that he can forgive our past. This is what we begin to learn in the story of Jacob. And when God confronts our past, it feels like wrestling, doesn't it? That when the things of our past come into our mind, into our conscience, when we try and walk through those things that hold us back in life, it feels like wrestling. It's a struggle. It's painful. But here's the thing. It's necessary. And it's good. And I want to ask you the simple question this morning. Are you willing to allow God to confront your past? Whether it be a past painful thing that has happened, whether it be just the circumstances of your life that didn't turn out the way you wanted them to be, whether it be a pattern of behavior in your life, whether it be whatever it be, are you willing to allow God to confront your past and to forgive you and to heal you and to move you into his future? So Jacob, he encounters the living God in the current circumstances of his life. And then he opens himself. Nothing is hidden before God. He says, God, I am the deceiver. And as he opens his life to the living God, as he opens his past, God changes his story. It's in verse 28. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. God changes the story for Jacob as he honestly opens his past to the living God. And the living God turns to him and says, you will no longer be called Jacob. The original language is beautiful. It actually is more like this, literally. It's deceiver, it shall no longer be said. Deceiver, it shall no longer be said. Basically, what God is saying to Jacob is that your past no longer determines who you are in the present. And it no longer determines who you will be in the future. Isn't that good news, church? That your past does not determine the person that you will become in the future. That is good news. That the past hurts that you've experienced, the past pain that you have received at the hands of other people, the past sin, when you've turned away from God, it doesn't determine the person that you become when we turn to the living God and we allow him to heal us and forgive us. And it's made possible through Jesus. That it's through Jesus that we have access to the fullness of his future. Remember how I said that the sun sets at the beginning of this scene? Verse 32, the sun rose above Israel as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. The sun sets on Jacob, but then the sun rises with a new man, Israel. And his name Israel is Israel because God tells us here that it's because he wrestles with God and with people. And has overcome. It's a bit of a one that scratches your head. Like, what's the significance of this name change? Well, essentially, the significance is in the way that Jacob now overcomes. That before, as the deceiver, he would overcome through treachery and deceit. But now, as someone who is being made whole by the living God, he now overcomes with God. And through God with people. That Jacob is still the overcomer. But he doesn't overcome by treachery. Rather, he overcomes with God and through God. And as this new day dawns, a new man emerges. You see, this is what God does. That when he meets us in our present and he brings healing and forgiveness to our past, he actually reorients our future. He reorients our future. He sets our feet back on the path of righteousness, and it leads us somewhere. For Jacob, it led him to reconciliation with his brother Esau. The very next scene in the scriptures here in chapter 33 of Genesis, Jacob comes face to face with the brother whom he deceived, the brother whom he cheated out of a birthright and a blessing. And now the new man, Israel, he comes to his brother whom he has deceived. And he kneels before him. And he calls him master, restoring him to the birth or to the blessing that was rightfully his. And as he does this, he offers a great wealth of his cattle and livestock to his brother, restoring to him the birthright that was his, the double portion of an inheritance that was rightfully his. In Jacob, now Israel, we see this response, a reorientation in life. And there, as they are reconciled, they embrace and they weep. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than a life that has found healing in the name of Jesus and steps into a reoriented future. There's nothing more beautiful. So the question for you this morning is, what does a life reoriented around God's future look like for you? What does a life reoriented around God's future look like in your life? See, the reality is, for most of us, well, I shouldn't say most of us, I don't know. The reality is for some people that they are headed toward a future that is marked with a certain kind of death. For some are headed toward a relational death. That because of things that have happened in their past, that there are certain relationships that are dying, that are decaying, that will never have the life of God breathed into them. And so as you ask the question, what does a future reoriented around God look like? If this is you, I trust it has some application to a relationship in your life. Now, other people are headed toward an emotional death. That because of things that have happened in the past that have gone unresolved, unhealed, unforgiven, that they're wrapped up, that they're kind of trapped within their own emotional death. That the unresolved past has you locked up emotionally. So what would it look like for you to reorient your life around God? Perhaps a measure of counseling's in order. Is necessary. A counseling where you can invite in the living God through the help of a trained professional to bring healing to emotion, to your heart. And others, if we're honest with ourselves, they're headed toward a spiritual death. And this is the worst kind. This is the most serious kind because it's the most permanent. And we enter into, we're headed toward a spiritual death whenever we turn our back on the living God. Because God is the one who bestows us with life. But when we say no to God and his leadership in our life, when we turn our back on him, we're cut off from the giver of life. And a spiritual death is a posture pointed away from God. And it ultimately leads us. It ultimately leads us. To separation from God, eternal separation from God. And so what does it look like for you if you've been living in this pointed away from God posture? What would it look like for you to reorient your life around God? Well, I suspect it will mean turning around and coming into the light and to be honest about your past. And as you do, to open up to the future that God has. Not a future destined for death, separation, cut off from the giver of life, but one that finds life in the only one who can give it. God meets us in our present situation and he confronts our past because he wants to move us into his glorious future. This morning, I want to close our time, maybe a little bit different. I want to close our time by praying over you, but inviting you into this prayer as well. I want to do some prayer ministry this morning as we pray into these things. Would that be okay? Would you join your hearts with me in praying? And now, I want to say that the way that I'm going to pray. It might be a stretch for some people. You've maybe never done this before, because at times I'm going to ask you to imagine something. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will guide what you're thinking, because I believe he does that and can do that. And so, you know, if that's a stretch for you, then let's roll with it and trust that God wants to encounter you. But let's turn our hearts to pray. Living God, I pray that by your Spirit, that you would meet with us. Jesus, you know every single person here. You know where they came from this morning. You know where they came from last night. You know where they came from years ago. You know what they've walked through. You know everything about us. You see it all. Nothing from you is hidden. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and meet us as the God who stands beside, who enters into our current situation. And Lord, I can't explain this. I can't orchestrate this. But Holy Spirit, I do know that as we give you permission in our life, you meet us. So come and meet us right here, right now. And as you move by your Spirit, we invite you to confront our past. And people of God, I invite you in this moment to picture in your mind a moment or situation or person from your past that God is putting on your heart. And that as you picture this moment or person from your past, I want you to picture Jesus. Where is he in that picture in your mind? Where is Jesus? And what's he doing? What's he saying? And I want you to picture him coming over to you and lifting up your chin and looking you straight in the eyes. He loves you. Ask him. Ask him to heal you of your past. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to lead you forward. And now I want you to picture that Jesus putting his hand on your shoulder and inviting you to stand up. And he puts his arm around you and he's pointing forward. And Jesus, reorient our future. Jesus, as you reorient our future, may we go from this place knowing what you're asking us to do. There are some here, Lord, that need to make something right. There are some here that need to confess to you. There are some that need encouragement. Lord, whatever it is, reorient our future as you bring healing and forgiveness to our past. And for those here this morning who have felt like they've been spiritually dead, for those of you here this morning who have turned your back on the living God, I want to invite you in this moment to return, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, but to turn and fairly, squarely face the living God and to step into the light and say, forgive me and be king of my life once again. And so, living God, we thank you that you encounter us, that you make us whole.